My question that I want to begin with this morning is, if I were to ask you what the greatest sports movie of all time is, what would you say? The greatest sports movie of all time. Now, you got to raise your hand and, like, answer the question here. Rudy. Go ahead, Sharon. Remember the Titans? A good one. Rian? Rocky. Okay. Any others? Brian Song. Yes. Seen it. Field of Dreams. What did you say? Blind Side. Yeah, Ron. What's it called? The Longest Yard. Right. Okay. Chuck? Say that one more time. 7 Days in Utopia. That's a first. I have not heard of that movie. I might need to check that out. Do you have it on DVD? Can you give it to me? No. Okay. Well, you might never see it then, but we'll see. Anybody else? Best sports, Trevin?
Air Bud.
Okay. Well, that's getting a little ridiculous. Well, Chariots of Fire. There's a good answer right there. Yeah. Okay. Well, I think... Jaws. Well, it's sports. I mean, death, life. I mean, I guess it's, if you like wrestling sharks, Jaws. Yes. I think the answer to the question, now you could convince me of The Sandlot. We could have a talk about that. I could be convinced of The Sandlot. But I think the right answer is what Rian said, Rocky.
Yes.
Rocky is the best sports movie of all time. And I think boxing movies make for the best sports movies. And I'm not a boxer, so I have, like, no expertise in this area whatsoever. But what I love about boxing movies is that there's always a moment when the boxer goes down or they're training and they're working hard and the film kind of flashes to what's going on in the boxer's mind. They look to the side while they're down in the ring and they're looking at a person or a situation, and that highlights their motivation. And so we not only want to see that boxer win the fight or win the title, we want them to win for the reasons they want to win. And very rarely in a boxing movie will a boxer be motivated by something internally. It's always a relationship, a connection that they have, and that's the reason that they fight. There's this external motivation that drives them forward. And yet, when I look at our society, we are 100% a self, internally motivated society. And that's, I believe, because we live like there's no God. Like there's no external being beyond this that's worthy of our devotion and our attention. So we look within ourselves. And we can trace this idea to influential philosophers. For instance, a famous quote from Karl Marx says this: "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. The abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of the people is the demand for their real happiness." Now, I disagree immensely with what Karl Marx has said there, obviously. But what he is articulating is that God, as an external being from us, is just a human construct that we've come up with in order to make ourselves feel better when we feel bad, or at worst, is created by the elites of society to help keep lower class people from rebelling against those elite people. Now, Friedrich Nietzsche built on this idea from Karl Marx, and he talked about his famous quote is that God is dead. He was once alive, but is no longer. God is dead. And if God is dead, there is no moral standard beyond us for which we have to submit ourselves to. Instead, we're freed from the burden placed on us by other people in order to just be what we want. We don't have a God or a God-like being beyond us that has to give us a picture of what we're supposed to look like. So you can be whoever or whatever you want to be at all times. You have no obligation to conform to the standards or the criteria given by other people imposed on your life. What you think and what you do is your own business, and you're not to be answered to by any other higher power or authority. Now again, you might disagree with all of that, but those ideas undergird, they are the foundation of our society today. You can see that everywhere from commercials to schools and beyond. Now, you might just be thinking, those are just ideas. That's not that dangerous. They can be wrong, and that's just how it is. But the beliefs of a society impact the way that we live. Beliefs impact conduct. They influence it and shape it. And so you might reject those ideas, but they are leading to the way that we as a society also live. And so, for instance, did you know that 3 of the 13 most trafficked websites in the world, all equal to or more powerful than Amazon.com, are pornographic websites? 3 of 13. It is only a society that says you can do whatever you want, you can be whoever you want, as long as you're not hurting anybody else, do whatever you want if it makes you happy. It's only a society like that that could say, oh yeah, I want to watch pornography. That is undergirding it. A few years ago in Portland, there was a mayor candidate who finished in 2nd place in the mayor vote. And one of the main parts of her political platform was legalizing what she called sex work, which is another word for prostitution. Legalizing it. And the whole premise behind it was that if two people want to come together and do whatever they want, no matter how much money is exchanged, it should be allowed. Now, again, it's only a society that says you can do whatever you want and be whoever you want that can pursue life in a way that is ultimately, obviously damaging, not only to the people involved, but beyond as well. Now, you might be thinking, wow, Tyler, you're starting really dark. What on earth does this have to do with what you're talking about? And the answer is everything. It has everything to do with what I want to talk about, because we're going to be studying 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And this idea of be whoever you want, do whatever you want, allow your beliefs to shape your conduct is a main focal point of the book of 1 Timothy. And so why are we studying the book of 1 Timothy? I have 2 kind of in-depth answers that I want to provide as we kind of lead into our time here. The book of 1 Timothy is written by a guy named Paul to a guy named Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul is writing to him who has spent time there already. And Paul recognizes he's maybe gotten word from other people about the sliding beliefs and conduct of those people in the church in Ephesus that Timothy is charged with leading. And so he is reminding them that there is a battle going on over their understanding of faith that is then shaping the way that they live. The conduct of their lives has to be changed by their belief in Christ. The two are connected. And so we here at New Harvest, as believers in Jesus here in 2022, we are susceptible to those same things of not valuing Jesus, of not making him first, and then subsequently our lives begin to reflect less and less of Jesus as well. Over the last 50 years, every few years, there's been a new study that comes out every few years, and they all say the same thing. Less people in society believe in God. Less people in society than ever before go to church. Less people in society than ever before believe that the Bible is God's word. And so we can, at times, be tempted to want to point the finger to the world that exists outside the church and say, you are what's wrong in the world, and you need to change. But I think what Paul says to Timothy is, what can you do differently? What does it look like for you to make Jesus your priority, not only in belief, but in the way that you live as well? And so for this Sunday and the 10 Sundays to follow, we're going to study 1 Timothy, partly because we want the things that we believe to shape the way that we live. And how we live in our world today is our world's example of the truthfulness of who God is. We are the world's example. That's why it matters what we believe and how we live it. But there's another reason to study 1 Timothy, and that's because 1 Timothy and the situation around it reflects our own here at New Harvest. Paul spent 2 years helping build and lead the church in Ephesus, and then eventually he left and he put Timothy and other leaders in charge of running the church. He spent 6 years away from Ephesus. He went to jail, and we think he's probably out of jail at this point. And then he receives word of some troubles in Ephesus, and so he writes to Timothy. who was in his mid-30s at this point, this man that he had put in charge to lead the church, and he writes to Timothy about his concerns about what's happening in that church now, 6 years later. Now, we here at New Harvest, we are at that same kind of critical transition point. Like Ephesus, here similarly for us. And it is not an overstatement for me to say that how God shapes us and leads us as New Harvest Church in the weeks and the months to come will lay the foundation for the gospel work that takes place in and through our church for the decade plus to come beyond it. These are critical moments of change and transition, and how we allow God to work in our midst will shape the future. If a generation is going to arise beyond us in this church, it must be because we have made God's word and following it and seeking him our priority. That's the only way it will happen. And so before we jump into our passage, I just want to highlight our two main characters, or two main men surrounding the book of 1 Timothy. The first is Paul. Who is Paul? Well, Paul was a Pharisee who became an apostle. And you can read about Paul's conversion, dramatic conversion, in Acts chapter 9. He wrote a fourth, about a quarter of the New Testament. There are 13 New Testament books that Paul wrote. He was a not highly skilled, but lots of words writer. That's why he wrote so much. And he has had an immense impact on the church all throughout history, and will have an impact on us as well. And 1st and 2nd Timothy are books written by him, as well as Titus, that are considered to be pastoral epistles, letters written to pastors in local churches, and he had that church in mind as he wrote them. Now, who is Timothy? This is who Paul is writing to, is Timothy. Timothy is half Jewish and half Greek from his mom and his dad. We know from the way that Paul writes to him that Timothy seems to be timid or lacking confidence. He often will say to him, fight the good fight, or be strong and courageous, Paul will say to him. And we also know that in 1 Timothy 5, it describes Timothy as physically weaker. Paul references him having frequent illnesses in 1 Timothy 5, which could have led to some of the timidity that he had in his approach to faith and leading the church. And so it's all this as the backdrop, belief, conduct, Paul and Timothy, that leads us into the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, we're going to dive into the first 11 verses. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And this is the word of the Lord for us today. And you might have noticed at the end of, or the beginning, in the middle of verse 10, he uses that phrase, homosexuality, which I'm sure for many of you just jumps off the page because you're thinking, oh, I wonder what the pastor is going to say about that. Well, today, the pastor is going to say nothing about that. But what I want to do is invite you to a class that I'm going to be leading, and it'll be conversational and dive into the scripture on many of these things related to faith, sexuality, and gender. It starts next Sunday night. It's going to be in the coffee shop from 6 to 7:30. It'll be 6 weeks long every Sunday for 6 weeks. And we're going to study things like what does Paul mean by that? And what does it mean that homosexuality was listed there? I know that many of you are struggling with how to relate with these things in our society today. And so really the class is meant to help equip you and to navigate these difficult things today. So I invite you to come to sign up. There's more information on the online bulletin too if you'd like to. Now right off the bat here, at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1, right off the bat, we see Paul's love and care for Timothy because he calls him his true son of the faith. Not only has he commissioned Timothy to lead the church, but he also cares for Timothy like one of his own. He doesn't just give Timothy a task, he provides affection for him. And this isn't the only spot in the New Testament that Paul describes Timothy in very kind words. I think of Philippians 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he says this about Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him, Timothy, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Much of 1 Timothy is very practical in its instruction, but undergirding it, the foundation for it is Paul's care for Timothy. The way that he cares for him allows him to kind of push him and to invite him to move forward in very specific ways. He can push him because he cares about him. That's the difference. It's not just saying, do this. It's saying, I love you, and that's why I want you to do this. And I wonder, just kind of off the bat here, do you have a Paul in your life? Do you have a person that wants to celebrate you publicly, just like he does in his letter here, and the person that wants to push you privately and to encourage you to step forward? Do you have a person that would describe you with love and affection in the ways that Paul describes Timothy because they care about you and want to see you move forward? Or maybe do you have a Timothy in your life where you're operating like the Paul, the kind of person that you're coming around and celebrating? You need both of those kinds of people in your life, the person that you're reaching up and learning from and the person that you're reaching down and building into and encouraging to step up and to move forward. This care and affection that Paul has for Timothy becomes the foundation for him to then share his concerns about the teachings and the beliefs of the church in Ephesus. He mentions here in just these first few verses, false doctrines, devotion to myths, meaningless talk. And he wants Timothy to what? To stay in Ephesus. Not to leave, but to stay, to combat these things. Now, why is Paul commanding Timothy to stay and to combat these things? And what should be Timothy's motivation for wanting to stay and to combat these things? Well, I think the answer is highlighted in verse 5. Motivated by love. Both Paul and Timothy should be motivated by love. It says it in verse 5. The goal of this command is love. That's why I want you to stay. That's why I want you to engage with these false beliefs, because the goal of this command is love. The goal of the command was not so that the church in Ephesus could gain cultural power. It was not so that Timothy could have and maintain a place of prominence in the church. It was not so that Paul would somehow be validated in his ministry for Timothy and the church in Ephesus. None of those were the reasons. The goal of that command given by Paul is love, to teach the body of Christ the truth about who God is, and the truth of the gospel of Jesus is to love someone. To teach people about Jesus is to love them. And so this is part of the reason why we're going to spend 11 weeks in 1 Timothy. Not because I want you to just spend time in God's word over and over and over, but because doing that will allow you to experience not only God's love, but then to be able to share it with others as well. We love you so much that we want you to not only receive God's word, but to be changed by it, to receive love from God and then pass it along to others. That's what he is saying here in verse 5. He's encouraging Timothy. That's what we're desiring in our teaching. Not just to study God's word to say like, oh, we learned something today, or we're more discerning now, or we understand the work of the Spirit more greatly. No, all of those things are great, but it's so that we can love, experiencing God's love and then sharing God's love with others. That's why he's describing it in this way. In John 13, Jesus is asked by a lawyer, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus' response is, love God and love your neighbor. These things sum up the whole of the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus says in response. The goal of understanding and teaching all of the scripture, including 1 Timothy, is not just to know more about God's word, but it's to be shaped by it in order to spread the love that God gives us through it. And the reason for this motivation, to be motivated by love, is first to boldly uphold God's standard in belief. We see that in verse 6. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. Some have departed from what? What is these that Paul is saying here? What are the these? It's that they've lost the love. The love that's described in verse 5 that comes from a pure heart and sincere faith. Some people are teaching in that church. They have lost that love. They have lost the love of the gospel and are teaching something that is unloving and ungodly in its place. In Luke 18, Jesus begins to tell a parable. And Luke begins with a very simple statement right at the beginning, right before Jesus, he recounts what Jesus says. As Jesus told this parable to certain people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The whole point of the parable that Jesus was about to teach was to confront self-righteous people in attitude and belief. And so he goes on to tell a parable, but that teaching kind of continues on for several parables. And then he tells the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response is, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. His heavenly Father is what Jesus is insinuating there. It is God. And so he asks the young man following this, have you kept the commandments? And the young man's response is to say, yes, I'm good. I've got this figured out. And Jesus said, there's nobody good but God. It's a wonderful little play on words to ask, good teacher, what do I need to do in order to be good? And Jesus says, there's nobody good. And the young man's response is, I'm good. I got it figured out. All sorts of things meant to say one thing, that you cannot be good on your own. You need the Lord's help. And the law helps us see the ways in which we fall short in sin, in which we need a Savior and we need lifted up, that we cannot be good on our own. And the false teachers in Ephesus that Paul is writing about, that Timothy is having to deal with, are teaching something different. That somehow they've come up with a way to view the law as a way to lift yourself up, to prove that you are worthy of God's blessing, to show how they could be good. And so Paul begins here by emphasizing the importance of believing and teaching correctly, because if you get that wrong, the rest of it all falls apart. And we don't have a gospel of Jesus, we have a gospel of ourselves at that point. And then he emphasizes, just like we shared at the beginning, how belief leads to conduct. What we believe shapes the way we live. So not only does Paul want Timothy to boldly uphold God's standard in belief, but also God's standard in conduct. And we see this in the way that he talks in verse 8, which says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, I have stood on this stage and I have said to you, we do not live under the law, we live under grace. That comes from Romans 6. And so why does Paul here say that the law is good if we're not even given that specific thing? We're given the grace of Jesus. What does it mean that the law is good? Well, Paul isn't anti-law. He's not against it. And neither was Jesus. When Jesus said, he was asked, what do I need to do? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus' response is love God and love your neighbor. What he's doing is summarizing the law. He didn't say, you don't have to do this. He was summarizing the law and that we're given grace in order to fulfill it. Our conduct is a reflection of our belief. As we believe who God is and to be true, it then shapes us to want to love him back and to love others around us. Those who see the law by itself as a solution to our unrighteousness will come woefully short and will begin to delude themselves into thinking they can somehow match a certain level. We have to know what the law is for. The law was good to help us see the ways in which we fall short. And so Paul here in verses 9 and 10 lists out basically a summary of the Ten Commandments, as if to show them that the way that you live matters, but it's not the way that you're saved. The way that you live matters, but it's not the way you are saved. The law helps us to be able to see sin within our lives and to recognize our need for a Savior. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8 when he's talking about the law. He says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life and has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. With the law, we see our need for saving. With the gospel, we have a path for saving. Not of our own, but through Christ. The law and the gospel are not in competition with each other. They are talking about different ways. The law shows us our need. The gospel shows us our path through Christ. Both the law and the gospel have moral standards that they seek to uphold. The law and the gospel differ about the way to receive salvation. They do not differ in the moral standards. They differ in the way to salvation. From that place of being righteous, of being saved by the Lord, the Spirit transforms us and allows us to be a reflection of the same gospel that saved you. And so how you live matters. It's not that the law saves you and makes you right with God. It's that God saves you and allows your life to be transformed into the image of God, and therefore are able to uphold and to keep the law so that the conduct of your life reflects the gospel that saved you. So let's put this all together. We are motivated by love to boldly uphold God's standard of belief, which then shapes the way that we live and conduct our lives. And these two things are interwoven because belief and conduct are connected to each other. When you, by faith, trust in Jesus, the Spirit's work within you begins to transform your life so you begin to show the work of Christ through your life instead of just receiving. And how you live begins to change. Your desires, your goals, your aspirations begin to shift and reflect more of who God is. And that's why the conduct of your life can be changed by the work of the Spirit. Now, the question that I have as I was reading through this is like, why does Paul start with this? He's like, just goes right into, you need to teach correctly, and this is what's happening incorrectly. Why does Paul start with this? Well, I think it's very simple. I think Paul saw this coming. And to kind of understand this, we have to jump back into Paul's original time in Ephesus, which you can read about in Acts 19. Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus. And when he first arrived in Ephesus, he went into the synagogues and started reaching out to his fellow Jewish people because he was a Jewish man, previously a Pharisee. And for 3 months, he went into the synagogue every day and they rejected him. And so he said, okay, I'll go somewhere else. And so he went to a lecture hall in Ephesus and began debating with philosophers every day for 2 years. And Luke says this in Acts 19, he says, everyone who lived in the province of Asia, in this area around Ephesus, heard the word of the Lord. Through Paul, going into that lecture hall every day for 2 years, everyone knew about who Jesus was. That's just amazing. But it wasn't all good news. Because a lot of people came to faith, a lot of people stopped buying idols that were metal kind of images made by merchants at the time, and they got mad because they were losing money. And so they start a riot in Ephesus and drag Paul into the amphitheater, and his life is on the line, and the people around Paul convince him not to say anything so that he doesn't cause even more of a problem. And eventually they say, like, hey, look, for your own safety, we have to get you out of here. And in Acts 20, Paul shares his final words to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And this is what he says. He says, watch out for wolves. Watch out for false teachers, because they will pull you away from the truth of the gospel. That is Paul's final word to the church in Ephesus. Men will lead you astray. And that is exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Men are leading the church astray. And if you, Timothy, do not fight the good fight of faith, this church will slowly begin to unravel and have nothing of the gospel as its foundation. And the reminder it is to me is, if we do not make Jesus our focal point and our center, our priority as a church, the people of this body will slowly gravitate to lesser things that will not provide in the way that Jesus does. And sadly, we know that this happens to the church in Ephesus. Because in Revelation 2, John recounts the words of Jesus to several churches, including the church in Ephesus. And this is what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Other translations say, you have forsaken your first love. There is today no church in Ephesus. It does not exist. They had forsaken their first love. If we do not hold on to Jesus and fight the good fight of faith, if we stop fighting, faith will disappear. We will slowly gravitate toward other things. That's why we're calling this series Good Fight, because this is a worthy fight with eternity on the line, not only for us, but many others as well. We must step up. It's too important for us not to. Many of you know that as I entered into pastoral ministry, I did so kind of dragging my feet. It was not anything that I ever aspired to growing up. And the question that I asked myself that really pushed me forward is a challenging kind of question statement to say before the Lord. And I encourage you, when you're ready and emboldened in faith, to say it. If not you, then who? I think when we look at commands of Scripture, challenging words like what Paul says to Timothy here, we kind of look around and think, that's a great thing for somebody else, and I'll see who else wants to take care of it. And I'll just kind of watch and see what happens. But if you say, if not you, if not me, then who? If you say that to yourself, you're allowing God to say, push me forward. Push me forward, God. I'm ready and willing to say yes wherever you lead. And so the posture that Paul is imploring Timothy to have is one of boldness. Boldness. We see this in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Paul wants Timothy to be a man who is bold in his faith. He is imploring us to be people who are bold in our faith. But it's also mixed with humility. He's encouraging Timothy to have humility. And he says this in 1 Timothy 2:2, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We are bold because we know the answer. We know the answer. We are humble because we know we're not it. We're bold because we know the answer. The questions that the world is asking, we have the answer. It's Jesus. We're going to point to him. We're humble because he's the answer, not us. It's not about us, it's about him. And it's the gospel that enables us to move forward with this posture of boldness and humility. Just think, if you pursue something in your life and you succeed, you will be full of boldness and confidence because look, you can do it on your own. And if you pursue something in your life and you fall short, you will be humble because you will know you can't do it on your own. But just pursuing life in this way allows you to either be bold or to be humble. But the gospel, which says that you're loved and accepted by God, no matter what, by faith, says that you can move forward in boldness, and even if you fall short, you can be humble. And even if you succeed, you can be humble because it's not about you, it's about him. The gospel allows us to be bold and humble at the same time. And that's the posture that Paul is charging Timothy. And I think that's the posture that God is charging us to take on. And as I've prayed about this over the summer, knowing that we were going to be studying the book of 1 Timothy this fall, I've just had this specific idea, this specific aspirational goal in mind for our church for the next 10 years. I have been at New Harvest now for 10 years. 10 years as of last week. And my charge to us as a church for these next 10 years is for 10 years from now, we could celebrate 100 people having been baptized through the ministry of our church. There's a little over 100 people in this room right now. And what if in 10 years there were 100 more sitting in these seats, all because of your impact and your invitation to come to know Jesus and to sit in these seats and to be blessed by the ministry of our church? That's my goal for our church. And how we're going to do it is by humbly loving and caring for you, the church body. We're going to be bold in our faith. We're going to be bold in our invitation to know Christ. And we're going to humbly serve the people around us. That's the invitation that I have to share with you, really feeling inspired by the Lord to share that with you today, that we could be a church that people would come to know Christ. 100 baptisms for the next 10 years. So I want to invite you to be bold, in your faith, believing in God for who he says he is, to be bold in your prayers, asking God to move mightily in your heart and in our body, to be bold in our conduct, letting the fragrance of Christ spill out in the way that we live, but also to be humble, to say before the Lord, God, I'm weak and I deal with hardships and difficulties, and to allow God's strength to overcome our weakness, to invite him to be at work, knowing his power will rest